sing it and read it, and I'm going to preach from it. Psalm 111, hear now as I read to you from God's holy word. Praise the Lord. I'll praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all of those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now our New Testament reading is from the epistle of 1 Peter. And I'll begin in the first chapter in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Here is the word of our God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. How great is the grace of our Lord that has been brought to us through Jesus Christ. Let's continue in our praise of him and singing of Psalm 111b. To begin a new series, sermon series, as you know, I finished Matthew's Gospel. I guess in a way we're beginning the new series this week. But we're going to be taking up a study of Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And the first three chapters in the book of Ephesians show how God has lavished His grace upon His people. It is one of the clearest statements of the riches that we have received as those who are in Christ Jesus. We are repeatedly told in those verses in the beginning of Ephesians that God has done all of this for the praise of His glory. You know, we were just as ruined by the fall as anyone else, but God, wanting to show the whole universe that He is gracious, chose us out of the world and took us from ruined fallen creatures and poured out His grace to give us a whole new life. He shows just how deep and strong and abundant His grace is. It's a display for the praise of His glory. He is revealing to both angels and men how kind He is to undeserving sinners by the way He treats us. You who fear Him are His chosen representatives upon whom He displays that grace. You are a theater of grace for the whole world to view. But, of course, the alternative is something that is very undesirable. The alternative is to be a vessel of God's wrath, upon which He displays before the universe His hatred of the wickedness that is in all of us. A vessel on which He displays His burning indignation against that which is out of harmony with Him as God, His perfect and glorious and beautiful self. He will make a display of the glory of His wrath on the devil and on all those who are united with Him in rebellion against God. That is, all of those who have not been redeemed by His grace. And so you see, there is no middle ground before a holy God of glory. Either you're a vessel of mercy, upon which God displays the glory of His grace, or a vessel of wrath, upon which God will display the glory of His justice and His righteous indignation. One or the other is your destiny forever and ever. Now let me ask you, with these two contrasting destinies presented to you, what would be, in response to that, the foundation of wisdom? The foundation of true wisdom. Is it not what the Bible tells us it is? The beginning of wisdom is what? It says it in Proverbs. It says it in the Psalm that we just read. It says it everywhere. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's what it says in verse 10 of Psalm 111. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you know what it means to fear the Lord? It means that you are greatly concerned about having His favor. Now think about that. When you fear something, you have a kind of respect for that thing that you fear. Your kind of importance that you place upon that thing, your estimation of that thing, you have a regard for it. It's something that can have an influence on how well things go for you. See, something that can affect your happiness, either to take it away or to give it to you. Something that can make a big difference in your life. I mean, if I fear poverty, then it means that I have a certain respect for riches and for their ability to give me happiness or to take away happiness from me. I believe that if I lose riches, then it's going to ruin me, like I'm going to be miserable. So I fear the loss of riches. Therefore, I do whatever I can to obtain and to keep riches. I would sooner displease my... If I have a very great fear of poverty and a very great admiration for riches, I will sooner displease my family than to do something that would compromise my wealth. In other words, I may work all the time and ignore my wife and children. Or I may give up pleasures where I might, rather than going on vacations, I'll stay and I'll work. Or I might deviate from my calling from God. And of course, some of those ways I just mentioned would be deviations. Maybe I won't worship Him because, oh, I've got to go and I've got to make sure that I secure riches to myself. If I fear man instead of God, What does it mean? It means that I think man's favor is more important than God's favor. I think that man can have a greater influence upon my happiness or lack of happiness than God can have upon my happiness or my lack of happiness. That means that if I'm forced to decide, then I'm going to do what pleases man rather than what pleases God, because I fear man. As foolish as it sounds, that's what we all do whenever we allow social pressures or family pressures or political pressures, what the government may say, to cause us to trim what God has commanded. That's why Psalm 111:10, after telling us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, adds, "A good understanding have all of those who keep His commandments." You see, we have a good understanding when we realize that God is the one to please, and when we realize that God is the one who has the biggest influence on our life, then we're going to keep His commandments. I'm going to be trying to please man and disobeying God's commandments, or please riches or whatever it is that I'm trying to court, if I fear something else. And so it is that when the Bible tells you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it is telling you that unless you fear God, who alone determines your final destiny, you are a fool. You don't have an ounce of wisdom. This is where it begins. This is the very starting point. You know what wisdom is, don't you? Well, maybe I should say something about that. Wisdom is knowing what to do in a situation that you may be faced with in order that things may turn out well for you in the end. A wise person sees a hurricane coming and he prepares his house. He lives on the coast. He prepares his house to weather that storm, to keep it from damage. He boards up his windows, while the fool wavers and makes excuses. He would rather watch the big ball game than go and board up his windows and prepare for the storm. He builds his house on the sand instead of on the rocks because it's easier. Another fool obtains a great job, but he chooses to stay up late every night at the bars. He goes to work late and weary every day, and soon he loses his job. He had more respect for his bar time than he did for that new job that he had acquired. A fool, then, is one who keeps doing things that cause it to turn out badly in the end. Things that seem good to him at the moment, but that lead to trouble later. The fool goes along in life like this, from one thing to another. There are people that you meet that they're just one disaster after another of their own making. Now, you can have problems like Job that are not of your own making, but there's some people that just ask for trouble continually because they're fools. But of course, there are some people who are what we can call worldly wise. That is, they know very well how to get on in this world and how to make things turn out well for them in this world. They know how to make money. They know how to handle relationships. They know how to plan a trip. They know how to get other people to do the things that they want. They know what to do in order to get things to turn out the way they want things to turn out. That's worldly wisdom. But if such persons do not fear the Lord, then this is saying they don't have any wisdom at all. They haven't even begun. Because even though they may get along well in this world and they may be very savvy, they have not concerned themselves with having the favor of the one whose favor makes the difference at last. He is the Almighty. And our whole destiny, as we saw, we're either vessels of mercy or we're vessels of wrath. There's nothing in the middle. He will bring us all to final judgment. And He will determine at last what is to be done with us. The Bible says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you." We're fools if we ignore the one who has the most influence upon our welfare for all eternity. He is able not only to destroy our bodies, our estates, but our body and soul in hell. Wisdom then begins with fearing Him. Riches and security and human relationships and pleasures of this world are all secondary causes of happiness. But the Lord is the first cause. To go through life with no concern for obtaining God's favor is to go through life as a fool. Now, my friends, over the next few weeks in our study of Ephesians, we're going to be looking at the treasures of God's grace that He lavishes upon those that fear Him. If you believe what Ephesians teaches, you're going to want to be someone who fears Him. If you see, as we study in Ephesians, all the difference that God makes, that God's grace makes for those who have His grace, then you will grow in the fear of the Lord. You'll say, the thing that matters more than anything else is what God thinks of me and what He does with me. You'll say, it is clear to me that nothing matters but His favor. You see, even if you're a Christian, you already know that. Nothing matters but His favor. You will know it better. Because we don't know it so well, do we? You'll say, this is where happiness is found. And there is no happiness to be found apart from this. It doesn't matter if I'm poor or rich or healthy or sick. Or if I'm popular or if I'm lonely. All that matters is that I am a recipient of God's grace. If I have that, I have everything. And as you grow in the fear of the Lord, you will grow in your appreciation for what Christ has done in order to obtain God's favor for us. And you will cling to Him with joyful faith more than you do as your understanding grows. You will be full of praises to God because of this abundant grace. You will delight in praising Him and in declaring to all what He has done, how great His grace is, just the way Paul does. In Ephesians. And as a congregation, we're going to express our praise. I hope that praise will be your desire as we study about God's grace. And we're going to express that praise together in singing Psalm 111 as we look at some of these chapters. Each week as we read and learn of His grace, we will lift up our voices in unison to Him with the words of this great psalm of praise for His wonderful works of salvation. This morning I want to present this psalm to you so that you can better understand what you're singing. Let us look first at the call to praise the Lord, which is found in verse 1. The psalm opens with this call. It simply says, praise the Lord. Now in Hebrew, that's a Hebrew word that you know. It's actually more than one word. Hallelujah. Hallel means praise. Yah is a shortened form of Jehovah or Yahweh. So it's saying, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. After looking at the riches of God's grace, we're led by this psalm to exhort one another to praise Him. Together we sing to one another saying, praise the Lord. You know how the Bible talks in the New Testament about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. You see, we're speaking to one another and we say, praise the Lord to each other. We exhort one another to put away all of our doubts, all of our murmurings about God. And as we come before Him, we stir each other up to praise Him. And as soon as this call has gone forth from your lips, the song leads you then to make a resolution. It says, it leads you to resolve that you will praise Him with your whole heart so that you will and that you will do it in the public assembly. You know, resolutions like this are very important. It's fine to have good intentions about doing this or doing that. But it's another step, and a good step, to put those intentions into specific words and to speak them out loud. The Bible often recommends this to us. When you sing this psalm, then, realize that you are making a resolution here. You have called others to praise the Lord, and you're saying, I'm going to do that regardless of what others do. You don't wait for a response from them. You say, praise the Lord, and then you say, I'm going to do this. You're promising that you will praise Him in the assembly with all your heart. Understand that when you stand before God and sing a resolution like this in a covenant song, that you're not just making music. You're making a resolution that God will hold you to. Don't do this in vain. In other words, don't stand and sing these words like a tape recorder or something. Stand and sing them with intelligent response before God that you're saying to Him, I will praise the name of the Lord. You're making a commitment there. Don't make it in vain. That's to take the name of the Lord in vain in your worship. Well, now notice how you resolve to praise Him in two particular ways. First, notice that you say, I will praise Him with my whole heart. That means that you will not praise God with a divided or an insincere heart. This is what I was just talking about. You won't sing the words of resolution without realizing that you're making a binding commitment to God. That's to sing without your heart. Nor will you stand there saying all these wonderful words to God while thinking other things that have nothing to do with God. No, this is a promise that you're going to speak these praises as an expression of true adoration within. When you come before God in truth and the fear of the Lord, you know that He sees your thoughts and intents. He knows if you're indifferent about His praise or if your mind is consumed with covetous thoughts. You know, you're thinking about all the things you want, immoral thoughts, selfish thoughts, grumbling thoughts. He sees all that. You can't hide it from Him when you stand there and say, "Oh, praise the Lord with all my heart." And you have all that stuff going on. Everything is open before Him. And you see, those who fear Him are more concerned about what He sees than about what the other people in the congregation see. They know that He is that God is not on the sidelines, but He's at the center of all things. See, we think the people around us are at the center and God is over on the side somewhere, but it's the reverse. How weak we all are. How wretched is our half-baked praise of God that we bring before Him. How wrong it is to come before the One who has been so kind and gracious to us with less than our whole being, with less than our whole heart. May He help us to keep this resolution to praise Him with a whole heart. There's another part to the resolution. When you sing this psalm, you also resolve to praise Him in the public assembly. There are many who feel themselves too good for the public assembly. They will tell you that they worship God in their own way. They will tell you that the church is filled with hypocrites. They will tell you that people have been unkind to them at church and that they have no use for church anymore. They will tell you that they have no use for the elders that God has appointed to watch over the congregation. They feel that they're better off without these things. But you see that the Scripture has a very different view about this. It leads you to resolve not only to praise God with your heart, but also with your lips in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Now, the assembly of the upright is the narrow term here, and it speaks of the faithful, the upright. That term is often used for those within the covenant community who are sincere, who are upright, who are keeping covenant with God. It's a pity that some persons are quite indifferent about where they worship. Some will go to places where images of saints have been set up, where altars that God has never appointed are set up, or where the Word of God is not preached in faithfulness, or where worship is turned into entertainment. We are to seek out the faithful, the upright, who worship God in spirit and truth according to God's commandments and unite ourselves with them in the praises of God. The assembly of the upright will require a credible profession of faith from its members. It will administer the sacraments according to Christ's institution, and it will preach the Word faithfully in truth. Even when you travel, it's a good thing to seek out the assemblies of the upright. Not just to wander in wherever you happen to wander in, but to go where the upright are worshiping. But we must not lose sight of the fact that we are also part of a larger congregation. The word congregation here speaks of the whole community of God's people. We unite our praise with the great Catholic or universal church in all ages, all places. We join with all those who call upon the name of the Lord in every place. We are part of the worldwide congregation of God's people who are called out to praise Him and to learn His gracious works that are the occasion of our praise. This is the great congregation over which Jesus presides. And it's important for us to see that He is the head of the whole congregation and that we unite together with that great assembly to praise His name. So then, in the opening verse of this psalm, it is here that you exhort one another to praise the Lord for all that He has done and that you make resolution that you yourself will praise Him from the heart in the assembly. Now, the psalm moves along to present the reasons or the reason really that we have to praise Him. We praise Him because His works are great. The word great is an all-encompassing word that's used here. It's a very pregnant word. It speaks of greatness in character, greatness in grace, greatness in magnitude, greatness in extent, greatness in power, greatness in every way. It's not limited to just one way. Everything about God's work is great because God Himself is great. There is much pleasure, we're told in this verse, to be found in God's works. There is so much to see in them. So much that will stir up your praises of God if you will look at it. If you are a Christian, God's whole purpose in raising you up is to show you how good He is at loving you. To show you His grace. To show you how much He loves you. That's why there's these long passages in Ephesians that go into that. One of the signs that you have truly come to know the Lord is that you find great delight in what He's done. You see, the Word of God is death unto death to those that are perishing. But when you've been converted, you delight in the Word of God. You want the Word of God. It's God's message of grace to you. Because you want it, you're very eager to study His Word, to hear it preached. You want to understand more and more of the great things that He has done for you and for the whole church. That's why the Psalm says that His great works are studied by all who have pleasure in them. It's not studied by the unbeliever. They don't want to learn about. Who would want to learn about God if you're on the wrong side of His grace? And you find that the more you study as a believer, that the more pleasure you find in what you learn. Who could have loved you so well as your Lord has loved you? Who else has done such great things? Who else could do such great things? Let us then consider the greatness of His works now as they are revealed in this psalm. Greatness that's presented to us here. Let's take a moment to see just how great His works are. First of all, the greatness of His work is found in the nobility of that work. They're great in nobility. Verse 3 says, His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. These words, honorable and glorious, are very similar in both sound and meaning in the original. They speak of a special majesty, a kind of a splendor that characterizes God's works. They are regal words, words that would pertain to a king. You know, a certain kind of regal deportment about carrying out duties and responsibilities that you would see in a king. Not an ostentatious king, but a king of true and noble birth, a king of greatness, a certain beauty and dignity that he has that calls for admiration. We can read the stories about King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. There's a certain dignity and nobility about the way that these men carry on their work. We see men who understand the nature of true honor, of true nobility, doing what had to be done without whining, without peevishness that is so common among us today. We see them bravely going forward to risk their own necks for the cause of goodness. They perform heroic acts. David's mighty men were like this. We have a whole chapter in the Bible devoted to the heroic deeds of these men who fought with, you remember the man that fought with his sword in his hand so that he couldn't even release his hand because he fought so long with the sword. And you remember the one who went to get water for King David when David said, "Oh, that I could have a drink from that well." And he broke through danger and enemies in order to go and get David that drink of water. But how much greater, brothers and sisters, is the nobility of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as He has come and revealed Himself to us. We recently observed the regal bearing that He had when He stood before His enemies and accusers. There He was, with a very distinctive majesty about the way He responded to them and the way He carried Himself through His sufferings in the manner of a king. You can see how with firm resolve He left the glories of His palace in heaven to come and bear whatever had to be borne in order to redeem his people. He proceeds toward Jerusalem, we're told in the Gospel of John, with his face like a flint, fixed upon the mission that he had been given to do, determined that he will do whatever is necessary for the salvation of his people. And here we are, without any such nobility, whining because of the little duties that God has given us to do. With what honor, with what majesty, our Lord Jesus Christ rides forth to accomplish his mission. What righteousness there is in the work that he does. Scripture here speaks in Psalm 111 about the righteous character of this work. There's nothing impure, nothing to diminish from this nobility, from this greatness about it. Nothing in any of the work about which to be ashamed afterward. You know how it is. You can do a great work, but there are things about the way you did that work that ought to make you ashamed. But there's no slips into pettiness or shameful excuse-making on the part of our Lord Jesus. There's no uncontrolled outbreaks of passion when he's under pressure. Like when Paul said, God will smite you, you whitewashed wall, to one of the men that was accusing him. Nothing whatever to mar the work, nothing ignoble in the least degree. His mission was to save us, sinners that we are. And he did that without the least compromise. He didn't cheat. He didn't cut corners in order to seemingly bring about our salvation. But instead, he came forth to meet the full requirements for our salvation, facing the dragon in order that he might slay the dragon, bearing guilt in order that he might fully atone for sin, all of the guilt, accepting shame for our sins, that he might lift shame from his people forever. This is true nobility. This is the nobility of God's works for which we render praise to him. We say, Lord, I will praise you, for you have done great works. Secondly, his works are great because they flow from him as a God who is gracious and compassionate. What was it that stirred him to establish a covenant with wretched sinners like us? We who had of our own free will in our father Adam openly rebelled against his kindness as our creator. He had just given us a world, all things in that world, relationships, all sorts of blessings, and called us to be fruitful and multiply. We who had the audacity to turn against one so majestic and so gracious and so beautiful and so pure. We whose father Adam declared that we would not live under him as our Lord, but that we would go our own way, seeking our own glory apart from him. What impertinence! What ingratitude! God, who ever speaks with perfect justice, rightly pronounced sentence upon us to the everlasting flames of hell, where the devil and his angels will be cast. We had become most reprehensible to him, having marred his image, which it was our privilege to have been created in. What was it that stirred God to come to a people like that and make a covenant of salvation with them? It was this: that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He made a covenant with sinners because he is gracious and full of compassion. The works of our redemption are the wonderful works described in verse 4 that he has done to be remembered. For all eternity, they stand as a memorial to his grace and mercy. As I mentioned in the introduction, the opening chapters of Ephesians tell us that God did his marvelous works of redemption for the praise of his glory. He did it to draw forth worship from all of his intelligent creatures. He wanted to show us the depths of that divine love. And his gracious acts of redemption stand as a memorial, as an everlasting testimony to the kind of God that he is, a God of grace and compassion. When we get to heaven at last, this memorial is still going to stand. How will we worship Jesus? We will worship him as the Lamb that was slain. We will look at that and we will understand it better than we do now. We will know how our gracious Lord became our salvation. And that will stand. We'll know what He did, and that will stand as a memorial to us forever of His grace. The cross will never be forgotten. We will never forget how He took wretches and saved them by His grace. Verse 5 shows us how He never forgets His covenant. He provides food, it says, to those who fear Him. Think of Israel in the wilderness, without water, without bread. But God had promised that He was going to redeem them, that He was going to make them a great nation, that a holy nation that was reconciled to Him, a people of His own, rescued from the fall. And there they are, grumbling and complaining in the wilderness. And what does God do? He's gracious to them. He provides food from them. He provides water from the rock, manna from heaven. Their complaining and their wickedness did not cause God to forget His covenant promise. He continued to preserve them when they were not worthy to be preserved because He is gracious. He is compassionate. Look at all the things that you do to undo His grace. But you can't. He keeps giving it back to you again. It was necessary for Israel to be preserved in order that God's salvation might come. He preserved them a people through whom Messiah would come in order that the whole world would be blessed. And if they had perished, then God's grace would have perished. But it could not be so. And now He continues to provide all that we need who fear Him. He will always will. Despite our ingratitude, despite our rebellion, He always provides because He has done this. We know that He will always provide because of what He's done in Christ. If He did not spare His own Son in order to save us, then is He not going to continue His grace to us after we have once been brought into it? We can trust that He who gave His Son will freely give us all things, as Paul says. He has clearly demonstrated His grace and compassion. We have a memorial of it. And you see, the Lord's Supper is even one of the memorials that He's given us when we come and we remember what He has done. We have every reason then to be secure in His love if we have come to Him for salvation. Thirdly, His works are great because they are wrought with power. Verse 6 says, He has declared to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the heathen, or the heritage of the nations. This was done in a typological way when God brought Israel, weak though they were, into the land of Canaan, removed nations that were greater and mightier than they were, and also the way He showed His strength over Egypt. He showed that the great powers of the world were no match for Him, showed that He is Lord, that all the nations and powers of the earth are nations and powers under Him. That we have no need to fear them, but Him who uses them to accomplish His purposes in the world. He deliberately raised them up, we are told in Scripture, that He might show His people the power that belongs to Him alone when He brings them down. But the promise of giving the nations to His people was not fulfilled when they went into the promised land. It was partially fulfilled. But when they went in and dispossessed the Canaanites, God had told Abraham from the start that nations and kings would be blessed through him, that nations and kings would come to him. And this promise continued to resound through the prophets and the Psalms long after Israel had come into the promised land. In other words, there was more to be done than just the giving of the promised land. These promises became more and more focused on Christ as the one who would rule until all the nations were brought under His feet. We only need to go back to Psalm 110 to see where that is promised to our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 as well. And I say, with what great power? What great power was unleashed among the nations as soon as Christ went into heaven? We looked at this when we studied Matthew 28. The Gentiles, who had little to do with Jehovah their Creator, suddenly began to come to life. They began to repent, to turn to Christ. God, by His mighty power, was giving the nations to His sons. He was raising the dead and making them alive. He was changing them by the power of His mighty work. What a display of gracious power was wrought when the Gentile nations began to come to our Lord Jesus Christ for life. And at the last day, He will give another demonstration of His power. He will call the nations forth from the grave to be judged according to their deeds. Those who have rejected Him, He will condemn. Those who have received Him, He will bless. And He will reign in glory and beauty forever and ever. His power will be revealed as the ultimate and final power, so that His will is done on earth as it is in heaven, completely changing those whom He has saved to perfectly do His will, and completely rejecting and casting away those who refuse to do His will. He will reign undisputed over all things. The nations will display the power of God in the way He disposes of them. So we've seen then that the greatness of God's work is seen in their nobility, in their graciousness, and in their power. And fourthly, the greatness of God's works is seen in their verity. This is seen in verses 7 through 9. The works of His hands are verity and justice. All His precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. Now, what is verity, or verity and justice, has the pair there? Well, verity is truth. This is saying that all of God's works are in conformity with truth. In other words, they are exactly in agreement with His word, with His promises, with His rules of justice, with His character. God always acts in perfect harmony with Himself. He is always true. Do you understand what I mean by that? We don't always act in perfect harmony with what we have said, or even with what we stand for. As Paul said, "The good that I want to do, I do not do. But the evil that I hate, that I do." What happens when you act out of harmony with what is true? Well, you have to take back what you said. See, it doesn't stand forever the way the things that God says and God does stand forever. Lies don't stand. When you pretend to be something that you're not, then you have to back off of it later. When a politician stands up and he says, "I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that," and then later he has to back away from it. It doesn't stand. It doesn't last. Because it wasn't real. It was a lie. It wasn't true. But you see, God's precepts are said to last forever and ever, because they're true. There's no revision needed. Now, as those who were made in God's image, we were created to act in perfect harmony with the truth. And the truth is what God is. God Himself is truth. We were supposed to be a reflection of His glory. Ephesians 4 will tell us when we get to that, that we're to truth in love. That's literally what it says in Ephesians 4. Our English versions say speak the truth in love. But the word speak is not really there. They use truth as a verb, that we're to truth in love. To speak the truth, to live the truth, to act the truth, to be the truth in love. We are called to be those who live in perfect harmony with God's unchanging precepts and character. We are to be in harmony with Him. Verse 8 says that when His precepts are obeyed, when they are done in truth and uprightness. In other words, when you obey God, you are doing truth and righteousness. You are acting in concord and harmony with Him. But brothers and sisters, we fail to do the truth. We represent God as His image. We talked about this in the confession study this week, those that were participating in that. We are His image constitutionally. We represent Him all the time because that's how we were created. We were created in His image. But we go about misrepresenting Him all the time. We don't go about in truth. We go about telling lies by the way that we live, because we don't live according to the precepts of God. But here is the most excellent news. God's works of redemption for sinners are done in verity and justice. God's works of redemption are done in truth and uprightness. In other words, His redeeming work does what we have failed to do, what we ought to have done but have not done. The work of Jesus Christ for our salvation brings the whole church, all who truly fear the Lord, into perfect harmony with God's truth, with God's precepts. As verse 9 says, the word of God is that He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant that gives life to dead, wretched sinners. He has commanded it, and it will stand forever. He commanded that His Son should come into the world and should make Himself an offering for our sins. He commanded that His Son should bring all the elect into perfect harmony with God. And this work was done in truth, in verity and justice, in perfection. This is why it endures forever. This is why it lasts. Do you see what this means? It means that if you're trusting in Jesus Christ today, you are in perfect harmony with the living God. Perfect harmony. It was done in truth. Christ shed His blood to perfectly satisfy God's justice so that you, for whom He died, are changed from being truly offensive to God to being truly acceptable to God, perfectly conformed. And He has sent His Spirit to so work in you that you're growing into harmony with God by your actual conduct, into full accord with all that God is. You're being restored to the beauty, the perfection, the righteousness in which you were created. You're becoming again a true reflection of God Himself. No longer a teller of lies by the way that you live as His image, but now a declarer of truth. His redemption is making you a true reflection of Him. As I said before, Psalm 112 is a twin psalm of Psalm 111. Psalm 111 tells us what God is like. And Psalm 112 tells us what the righteous man is like who has been redeemed by Christ, or who is Christ. And it uses some of the same words that Psalm 111 uses to describe God. Isn't that marvelous? You're brought into harmony with Him. It shows that by His saving grace that you're made like Him. And even though you still come short now, do you understand how the equation works? You, who come short, joined to Jesus Christ, are in perfect harmony with Him. Because there's an atonement joined to your sin. Your sin is washed away by that atonement so that you stand before God with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but there is a perfect obedience there for you. Christ has done what you failed to do, and that obedience is reckoned to you as your righteousness. It was an obedience that He did for the entire church so that we are in harmony. We're in harmony by God's just requirements with all that He is. And He is working in us, as I said, by the Holy Spirit, to also change us practically so that when we get to heaven, that we're going to be perfectly conformed, even apart from, I might say, the atonement. We will always need the atonement because of our past sins. We will always require that. But we will then be what Christ has made us to be before God's law. You see, it shows us then that God has done all that is required in truth. His redemption is done in truth. Brothers and sisters, how great God's works are. How great is His work of redemption. No wonder that verse 9 declares, holy and awesome, holy and reverend is His name. What excellent things God has made known to us about Himself. His name is what He has made known. That's what God's name means. It's whatever He's made known about Himself. And through the works that He has done, the works of redemption revealed in His Word, we learn of His nobility, of His grace, of His power, and of His truth. Now you can surely see that we have every reason to praise our God. You can surely see that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Only a fool would trivialize God and concern himself with lesser things, fearing man, fearing poverty, fearing sickness. The Lord is the one who makes the difference in the end. If He calls you to be poor, or if He calls you to be sick, or if He calls you to be despised in this world, what is it to you? You're His servant. You're here to do His will. What are you worried about? What are you complaining about? What are you living for? Turn your attention to this God who has done these great works, who alone can make you happy or miserable. Turn to Him whose marvelous works of redemption have been openly revealed. Turn to Him whose grace and power is able to bring you into perfect harmony with His truth. If you're living apart from Him, living as if this great God is secondary, not fearing Him, not doing His commandments, you show that you're a fool who has no understanding. But if you're living before His face, delighting in the works that He has done, searching out those works so that you may praise Him for them, if you fear Him and obey His commandments, then you show that you're wise and that you have good understanding. As it says in verse 10, you know what truly matters. Because you do, you will come to a good end. You have been praising Him whose praise endures forever. You have begun praising Him whose praise endures forever. There is enough in Him and in His gracious works to keep us overflowing with praise forever and ever. We can keep on searching them out and never plumb the depths of His great works. The closer you come to Him, the more you learn of Him, then the more reason you find to praise Him. He has put His gracious work on display for you to see how well He loves you. I'm very encouraged when I see some of you eagerly seeking and searching God's Word, wanting to know Him who has been so gloriously revealed to us in our salvation. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You now with thanksgiving to praise Your great name. Father, You have shown Your character by Your works. They have revealed the glory of Your name. Father, we praise You that You are a God who is full of nobility. You do things well in a splendid, majestic, regal manner. We praise You, O Lord, that You are a God of grace and compassion, that You come to that which is rebellious, that which is defiled, that which is ruined, and that You raise it up to life. You show Your grace, Your compassion that stoops so low in order to redeem what is so low. And Father, we praise You for the power that was revealed, the power that is able to change a dead, rebellious sinner and to give life to him. And not just a sinner, but nations of sinners. Father, we pray that we would see that power unleashed in our world today. We thank You that it is being unleashed, that there are many who have come from death to life. What a wonder it is that You have wrought. Father, we praise You for the judgment that will come at the end when Jesus Christ will call forth all who have lived from their graves. They will be raised up to stand before Him, and He will judge both living and the dead. And He will have the final say. We praise You, Lord, for the power of Your work. We also praise You for the verity of Your work, that You are a God of truth, that You do Your redemptive work in such a way that there is nothing lacking, that we are brought into perfect conformity with You through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You would cause us to delight in this. What a marvelous thing it is that You have accomplished. Father, may we see the grandeur and the glory of Your salvation. We feel ourselves to be so dull. These are great things, Lord, and we are so inattentive to them. We have so little hunger for them. Stir us up, Lord, and make us a people for your praise. Father, we pray that you would lavish your grace upon us, that it might appear to the peoples around us, that they might see the kind of God that you are, that how abundant your grace is. And Lord, may we see it too. We ask you to forgive us because we're so full of grumbling and we're so full of worries and all sorts of things that are just not appropriate for those that have received the grace of God. It was inappropriate for the children of Israel to grumble in the wilderness about their food and about all the things that concern them. Father, you have brought us to life. You have given us hope. You have given us a promise. And we know that now for a little while, if need be, there are many trials and temptations that we must go through, many sufferings that we are to bear the cross of Christ. But may we do it in the way that Paul did, counting it a joy to suffer for his sake and to bear reproach for his name. Father, we have every reason to be joyful because of the wonderful works that you have done for us, the grace that you have given to us. Father, change our perspective, we pray. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us too as we go forth from this place. For we know, Lord, that as this passage says, that those that fear the Lord, it's the beginning of wisdom to fear the Lord, and that those who keep your commandments have a great understanding. We see, Lord, that fear of you goes hand in hand with keeping your commandments. We pray, Lord, that as those that fear you, that we would be continually looking to please you, that we would be living according to your calling, that we would delight in your commandments. We would not consider them burdensome, that we would look at them as something that we can do as a response of gratitude and praise to you for what you have done. Father, may we not come to you as those who are in a legal bondage and who feel that unless we do these commandments that we will perish. May we come as those who have been redeemed and who are glad to be your children, who have known your patience to us despite our sin. May we come, Lord, with the gratitude that obeys and not bondage that obeys. For we desire, Lord, to be your people, your sons and daughters in this world, living for your glory. Father, we pray that you would be with those who are struggling with various trials and temptations. We don't mean to trivialize these things. They are painful to us. But, Father, may they gain a perspective on them so that they can bear them with hope and joy. We pray all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.